In Luke chapter 15, the Lord tells us at the beginning of that chapter how there is rejoicing in heaven, including by the Lord's angels when a sinner repents. And so when someone is converted to Christ, it's an occasion of great joy. There in heaven, of course, also for those of us on this earth that are in God's family, when someone is added to the family of God, to his church, it is something that we're all very joyful about. And we know that lately we've had our heartaches and hardships, and the Lord gives us good blessings. And when we've had difficult times, we also see the mercies of the Lord and the good things that he does for us. And we need to always be very thankful for that and appreciative of those good things and see the Lord's work in that. So we do have much hardship that we have to bear in this life, but we see much good from the Lord and the good work that he does and very many blessings that he provides for us through and oftentimes right after we've been through something very, very difficult. This evening we want to study a lesson that ties into what has happened on this day. What a new convert to Christ, what a new Christian should know. Now, there's one aspect of that. We could start here and keep going until we covered everything in that remains of the teachings of Christ in the New Testament, because we understand that we need to know all of his will. And so we have a lifetime ahead, however many years the Lord gives us, to be seeking to know his will, to study from his word, to know more of what we should do, to do those things that he's taught us to do, which really ties into what we also want to look at. So we obviously can't cover everything that we need to know from here to the rest of our days on this earth. And in a lesson, I would that we could do that and that I understood all of it so I could present everything all at once. But we've all got our work to do, continue to do in studying and learning and following after what the Lord teaches us. But there are some particular things, some particular points that God makes in his word that those that are new in Christ should and need to know. One of those, if we turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses 24 and 26, we need to be aware of the devil. And for someone who has been converted to Christ, it's very important to understand that Satan is going to seek to destroy you now. He is not going to be waiting waiting until you get stronger. And give you a break for a while to make it to take it easy on you for a while. When we escape his snare, he desires to get us back in his snare, and he is going to be very much devoted to trying to bring us back into his snare and destroy our souls. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now that was all of us before we were converted to Christ. Once we have been converted to Christ, we are among those who have repented to the acknowledging of the truth and have recovered ourselves out of the devil's snare and are no longer taken captive by him at his will. The angels in heaven, the Lord is rejoicing when a sinner is converted to Christ and repents. Now, to look on the other side, how does the devil feel about it? He is very upset about that. He's very angry that he's lost one of those souls that he had in his snare. So he is going to then make great effort to try to destroy that soul that he just had escaped from him in his snare. 1 Peter chapter 5. verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, he says, be sober, that means to be sound-minded, be vigilant, watchful. He says, because your adversary, now there's the word for enemy, and he tells us who our enemy is. None of us wants to have enemies, that is, if we've got the right kind of a heart, but we have an enemy. We all do. When we're in Christ, we have an enemy, a major enemy that he identifies for us here. He says, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Who is the devil seeking to devour? Our adversary, and there's a key word in verse 9 there when he tells us to resist him steadfast in the faith. These afflictions, he says, are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the devil has those that are in his snare. Now, is he seeking to devour them? Well, he's already devoured them. He has them in his snare. They're taken captive by him and his will. They are his children. Of course, he's going to try to maintain his hold upon them so they don't escape. The devil has already done his work to take them captive. So who does he not have? Who are the ones not in his snare that he's going to be walking about seeking to devour as a roaring lion? I mean, I think we've all seen videos of those poor gazelles and all those kinds of things that are running around on the plains in Africa, and then the lion jumps out and pulls them down and eats them. I mean, it's quite gruesome, and it seems like some of those creatures, their main purpose is just to be food for them, but in any event, I mean, you can't help but, of course, the lions have to eat, the Lord's feeding them that way, but I mean, you feel sorry for those ones that are just kind of hopping along there on the grass, and the next thing, a lion's on top of them eating them. But that's what the Lord's warning us about. I mean, so someone who has been converted into Christ, we don't want to have the wrong idea and think we're going to have an easy time ahead. And we need to be aware of our adversary. We don't want to be just blindly strolling through the grass and then wham, he's on top of us and we're being devoured. That's why he says to be sound-minded and watchful. And we need to be, and be aware of him, his devices, and what he's doing to try to destroy us. One of the methods he's going to use is to try to devour, especially a new Christian, is through persecution. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. If you're listening to this, it's like, well, things that someone who's just been converted to Christ and you've got nothing but bad news. Well, no, this isn't bad news when we understand it properly. We need to know what's coming and not be ignorant about it. In the end, we're going to see all of this is according to God's plan, and he has a very good purpose and is doing very good work to help us through all of this. But we need to be aware that the devil is going to try to destroy one who's just been converted to him, and he's not going to let up from there. In Acts chapter 14, this was on Paul's first missionary journey. If we were to go back to chapter 13 and read all through what happened to him and Barnabas and on all the places where they preached the gospel on this first missionary journey, everywhere they went, what always follows the preaching of the gospel when there are people who believe and obey it? Persecution comes. The devil doesn't let anyone who's been converted to Christ, he doesn't give them an easy time. He doesn't give that to any of us. So he's going to bring persecution. And he's going to, and as we think of the lion, I mean, who are the ones that the lions pick out as an easy target? A lot of times it's the younger ones, right? That aren't as strong and they're not full grown. And sometimes they can get an easy meal that way. Well, we don't want to be an easy meal for the devil, do we? So we need to be aware of what he's going to do, and then understand what these things are for and how God is going to use this for our good. And that will strengthen us and enable us to bear up under these things. But in this case, in Acts chapter 14, at the end of this first missionary journey, where persecution has been taking place in all the places where the gospel has been preached by Paul and Barnabas, and of course, they were the ones, and especially Paul, were the ones that bore the major brunt of the persecution. And in Acts 14 and verse 19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." Now, those were the places where Paul and Barnabas had just preached right before they got to Lystra and Derbe. And they had been chased out of those cities, and they had been persecuted there. But the ones who chased them out of there, they weren't content for them just to go away and get disappear, go to the next town. They keep chasing them all the way to the places where they've gone to. No rest from the devil here. And so it says, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." So he had started on the island of Cyprus, then he went to Antioch and Pisidia, and then to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. Well, he got stoned there in Lystra and then went to Derbe. And where does he turn around and go right back to? He reverses course and goes right back to the places where he had just preached, including Lystra, where he was just stoned and left for dead. Now, if we were to make an itinerary for a proposed journey, and we had just been stoned in a city, what would be... if we were going to make a list of, okay, here's where I'm not planning to go ever again, would we likely have at the top of that list whatever place it was where we got stoned and left for dead? Wouldn't that be, okay, that's the one place for sure that I'm not going back there, the Lord willing. Well, that wasn't Paul. And why was that? Did he want to get stoned again? Was that his desire? No, but what did he understand? What had he just been doing there in those places where all this persecution had been happening? It wasn't just to him. In all these places where he preached the gospel, there were new converts to Christ there. And when he was chased out of those cities, and was then what was going on after he left? The devil was still bringing the persecution. And so Paul was very concerned about these new Christians, that they would not be left to the devil's devices to be devoured. And so it says he returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, whatever it was that Paul was teaching to new Christians, is that not something we should be teaching to new Christians? We should, and there it is. He was exhorting these new Christians to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't sell these disciples a bill of goods and tell them it was going to be easy street, did he? It wasn't. And he taught them the truth and the whole counsel of God, which included teaching them that following Christ, we're going to have to go through much tribulation in this life. The devil is going to be bringing many hardships upon us to try to destroy us. So we need to be very aware of that and ready for it, because it is coming. In Acts chapter 17, this is Paul's second missionary journey, and the same thing happened there. It started in chapter 16 when he went to Macedonia. And persecution, he was imprisoned when he was in Philippi. Then he left there, and he comes to Thessalonica, another city in Macedonia, in chapter 17. And it says in the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." So here, that's for 3 weeks. He's going there and he's preaching Christ. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, how long has he been there? 3 weeks? And so here you have, how long have these people been Christians? These ones who have heard the gospel and believed and obeyed it? I mean, they are brand new Christians. And so here's this house of Jason that they assault, and they bring them out to the people. And then it says in verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now, what's Jason thinking? I mean, here he's been a Christian for how long? I mean, he's just become a Christian. When was the last time you think he'd been dragged before the city rulers and been accused before the rulers of the city? And, of course, that puts one in jeopardy of having all kinds of punishment or even death. When was the last time Jason was likely hauled before the leaders of the city? Probably hadn't happened, had it? I mean, the devil didn't really need to do that with him before he was a Christian, did he? But now that he's a Christian, here he is. Could he easily say, well, I don't need this. I didn't have all this these problems 3 weeks ago. I was fine. I don't need to have all this trouble. But that's not what he said. And that's not what was going on here. However, the Apostle Paul was very concerned. He got chased out of Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea, and they came and chased him out of Berea. And then he went to Athens, and he preached the gospel there. So he couldn't be in Thessalonica anymore, but he was concerned about those disciples that had been left behind there. Now, in this case, he couldn't go back through those places like he did on the first journey that we read about. But he had Silas and Timothy with him. It tells us here in verse 14 that immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And then Paul waited for them at Athens. But he ends up sending them, Silas and Timothy, back to Thessalonica where Paul couldn't go. And we read the details of this in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's called that because it's written to the brethren there at Thessalonica. This is written right on the heels of this persecution that we're reading about in Acts 17, what happened to Jason and these other brethren there. So they're under persecution. They've just become Christians, and here the devil is after them, making their lives very difficult through these afflictions and persecutions. They've done no wrong, but the devil is trying to destroy them, to bring them back into a snare. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have the inspired writing here through the Apostle Paul concerning what was going on there with these brethren back in Thessalonica. He says in verse 1, this is a true saying. That was 1 Timothy. Back a couple of pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So remember, Timothy and Silas came down there and joined Paul. He waited for them. They came there. So he says, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he sends Timothy back there to Thessalonica for this purpose, to establish them and comfort them concerning their faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So these were new Christians. Did they know that they were appointed to suffer affliction for Christ's sake? They had been taught that. When we're in Christ, we are appointed to suffer affliction for his sake. That's going to happen. And he says in verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." I mean, it happened. We read about it there in Acts 17. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." See, it was the devil that was trying to destroy them. Paul was concerned that he might devour them by bringing these persecutions on them, that they might quit the faith. He says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you all in our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." We need to notice several points here. Paul had a work that he was wanting done in them. Of course, it was God's work. He sent Timothy to do it, to remind them of the necessity of suffering these afflictions for Christ's sake and to be steadfast in their faith and not turn away from the Lord and let the devil devour them through these temptations that came through those persecutions, to quit, to do evil. But no, they were to be steadfast. And Timothy then brings the report back to Paul. They are remaining steadfast. They're continuing in their faith and in their love. And when Paul heard that, I mean, what's going on with Paul where he is? He's not having an easy time either. He's continuing to be persecuted. We all are, but how do we feel when we know other brethren that are going through their afflictions are being steadfast and unmovable? They're bearing up under them, and they're continuing to serve the Lord through that when we're in our own afflictions. That's one of the main ways we can encourage and strengthen each other. And so when there's a new, if you think about how a new Christian can encourage some that have been Christians for years and years and years, well, when you go through the persecutions, the afflictions, the temptations that are about to come upon you, and you remain steadfast and you continue joyfully serving the Lord to do His will and growing in Him, that's going to bring great joy to everybody else that's in the family of God, all your fellow Christians, as they see that steadfastness. And then we can all be encouraged by that as we go through our own afflictions. And that's how we encourage one another and exhort each other in continuing in the faith. These persecutions will come. The Lord promises that. 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." No one is exempt. The devil is the adversary of us all, and he is going to try to devour us all. But God has a good purpose. And he's stronger than the devil. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. We know the devil, our adversary, is very powerful. We've read that. But God is stronger than he is. And the God that we're serving, our Lord, has greater power than does the devil. 1 John 4, verse 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, when Jesus referred to the prince of this world, the one that's in the world, he's referring to the devil there. He says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, Christ is in us. He's stronger than the devil. And we need to remember that. We need to know our adversary, be aware of him, be watchful of him, and resist him steadfast in the faith. But we don't want to end up having the false idea, well, he's just too strong for me, and so we just give in. No, we need to resist him steadfast in the faith and remember that our Lord that we're serving has greater power than does the devil. And the Lord has provided a way for us to have the strength to bear up under all these temptations the devil's going to bring us. And he's going to use these afflictions and these persecutions that he brings on us to make us stronger in Christ. So God's going to take the devil's work and turn it to his own purposes into something very good for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we have this promise from the Lord, and he is faithful. When God promises something, he keeps his promise every time. And here's one of his great and precious promises, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. In our lives, are we ever going to face a moment where the devil has been granted the opportunity to bring a temptation upon us that is greater than the strength that God will provide us to bear it? Is there ever going to be a temptation that we face where God does not provide some way of escape from it so we may be able to bear that? It will not happen. He's faithful and promises he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. He knows what we can bear at any and every moment of our lives, and we will never be tempted beyond what we are able to bear at any moment. And there's always going to be that way of escape from it that we may be able to bear it. He promises that, and we need to trust him in that. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 6, God has given us an armor for this battle in verses 10 through 18. We have to put on that armor, that whole armor of God in all its parts. And with it, he says, we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he's not called us to defeat. These afflictions will come, he promises that. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But when those temptations come, the Lord has given us an armor and all that we need to be able to resist those temptations the devil brings upon us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. God has an armor, and it has many parts to it, but when we look at it in detail, all of those parts of the armor of God are rooted in what? His word. If we're going to put on that whole armor, then what do we need to know? We need to know the word of God. So what's one of the main tasks that a new Christian is going to have? And this will never end. It's got to start there. Well, even before that, to know how to become a Christian. But it's got to continue on from there to the rest of our days. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to diligently study God's word to seek to know his commandments so we may follow them and do his will. Now, if we do that and put on that whole armor of God, then these afflictions, when they come, we're prepared for it. We're ready for it, and we have what we need to be able to overcome and resist what is going to happen through those persecutions. To the point where the Lord teaches us to count it all joy when it happens. Now, that might seem, if we don't understand, that's going to seem completely backwards or wrong or something. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why would we rejoice when these afflictions come? So it's important to know they're coming, as we've seen. But it's also very important and necessary to know what God's purpose is through those things and why we can rejoice when the afflictions come. He says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How is gold purified? By fire. He makes a comparison there. What's going to happen with our faith as we endure tribulation and temptation? Our faith grows stronger. So when we're thinking about what God's going to do with us through those troubles that we face, if we bear up, if we endure, and don't give in to those temptations, we're going to be growing stronger in our faith. We're going to be growing in the love of God. Is that a reason to rejoice? That's how we grow spiritually, through enduring these persecutions and tribulations. We see this also in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the word complete, that word perfect. We can be spiritually complete and entire, lacking nothing. Well, how do we grow spiritually to that point? To be complete and entire, lacking nothing. By enduring those trials on our faith. So when they come, knowing what God is going to do with that. So here's the devil trying to destroy us through these things. God's going to take that and then turn that to purifying our faith and causing us to grow in endurance and in all the parts of his love so that we're more like Christ. Now, what is God ultimately doing with the devil's work there when he's trying to destroy us? God is using the devil's own work against the devil's purposes to fulfill God's purpose, to make us like Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, this is why, when we understand that, then why we will recognize why these afflictions and tribulations are things that aren't worthy to be compared with what he's going to do and how he's going to reward us for it. Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then we have verses 28 and 29. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's one of the great promises we have from the Lord. Everything, all these afflictions, all these temptations, what is God going to do with that? He says he works all things together for our good if we love him, and if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, and if we are the called according to his purpose. So does he have a purpose for it all? He does. Verse 29, what is that purpose? He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. So what's our job now when we become a Christian? Well, we've been born of the water and the Spirit, so we're a newborn babe. We need to grow in him. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. We need to grow up from babyhood to what? What's the ultimate goal? To be conformed to the image of Christ. To be like Christ. How are we going to grow to be like Christ? Through enduring all of these afflictions and tribulations. That is God's good purpose that he gives us. And we're just about out of time here, but we want to also recognize that a big point of this, for anyone who is a Christian, when we are baptized into Christ, we're also at the same time baptized into the body of Christ. He says that plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, that we've all been baptized into the one body. And so when we become a Christian, we are added to his church. And now we have an important function and role as a member of the spiritual body of Christ. Well, one of those is also to encourage each other through these tribulations that we're going to face, and we do need to come together and assemble together like we are right now, and when we do, we all need to be here and be a part of that. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, starting in verse 19 down through 25. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So those who have become a Christian need to hold fast that profession of our faith without wavering. And then verse 24, he says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what is the what is one of the important jobs that we have as part of the Lord's body, the body of Christ, his church? Well, to exhort and encourage and provoke each other to love and to good works. I mean, if I were the only one to show up here tonight, who's going to be here to provoke me to love and to good works? Or who would I have to provoke to love and to good works? Or if you showed up here and by yourself? And Christianity is not a religion that's designed for us to be a bunch of individuals out there. He has put us in, added us to be members of the body of Christ, and together we have a lot of work to do for the Lord and to help one another. And when we come together, we need to be here to help exhort each other, because we're all going to be facing much tribulation, and none of us need to be wavering in the profession of our faith, and we need each other to help each other through all of these trials and tribulations. We see that also in chapter 3. In verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin." Well, the entire body of Christ doesn't assemble together every day, but how involved do Christians need to be in each other's lives? Well, we need to have daily contact with each other. If it's not all of us, I mean, at least some of us, we need to have contact with each other every day. And we do have things the devil uses to do a lot of damage with our these technologies and things. But it's nice if we can text each other, call each other. We may not be in the same place at the same time, but we have means to be able to encourage each other. And we need that, he says, every day, so that none of us become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, so the devil doesn't get an advantage over any of us. We all need each other, and that includes those who are new in Christ. We'll close in Ephesians chapter 4, where I wish we had time to look at the entire 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but we don't have that time right now, where he talks about the different members of the body and how we're all different, but we all have an important function in the body of Christ, and we're all needed there. But we see the same similar point made in Ephesians chapter 4, where we want to close our time of study tonight. In verse 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every one of us. There is a favor, that's what that word grace is, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So when he's given all of us different gifts, and he has shown us his grace or favor by giving us these gifts, and he's done so for every one of us. He's talking about spiritually. He's blessed us with things. In verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some," so here are some of these gifts that he's mentioned, "apostles and some prophets." Well, we don't have apostles and prophets today like they existed in the first century that we read about in the New Testament. We don't need that, but we have the teachings and examples of those apostles and prophets, so we still have that to gain from. But look at what else he mentions. "And some evangelists, and some pastors," those the shepherds, the elders of the church, "and teachers." So those are not all miraculous gifts. So evangelists, to preach the gospel of Christ, to be a teacher of God's word, to have a function in the church for the elders and others. We all have been given different abilities by the Lord. We need to be using those in the body of Christ. And he gives the purpose for it in verse 12. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints." That same word that we saw in James chapter 1 in verse 4 a while ago, that through when we let patience have a perfect work, that comes through those trials on our faith. He says that we may be complete, perfect, and entire, wanting nothing. That word complete. There it is again. So all these different abilities that God has given to us all, when we use them in his service as part of his church, we're to do so to help with the Lord's work. The Lord wants to use all of that and all of us to help each other to grow so that he will make us complete. And he says, "For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And here's the goal that we all have and need each other for. Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's that goal and purpose again, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can I get there on my own? No. Can you get there on your own? No. We all have to do our own part for in our own lives, but we also need each other. And in fact, going all the way down to verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. He says, whole body, every joint, and then every part. Three times in that one verse, he emphasizes how the Lord intends to use, and we all need to be used by him, every one of us, in the proper functioning of the body of Christ, his church. So from beginning, when we first become a Christian or added to that church, we already have an important role in his church. And that's going to continue through the rest of our time. And we need to be there to be used by the Lord and whatever he gives us, and all the opportunities and abilities and time and everything else, we need to be using that to help strengthen that body of Christ so we can all grow and reach that point of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that complete man. If you're here tonight, we don't have a limit on how many that we can baptize into Christ on one day. Yes, we rejoice that we've already been able to do that today. But if there's anybody else that needs to do the same, if you're here and you're not yet a part of that body of Christ and you're ready to do that, we're encouraging you this evening to confess your faith in Christ before men and to repent and be baptized into his name for the remission of your sins. And if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, you need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you also. So we want to encourage anyone that is here tonight that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so now while we stand together and sing.